So this morning's sermon is the last in this little series. We are a Reformed church, and that means that we believe in a big God, a God who is big in every sphere, and a God who is big, therefore, in salvation, a God who doesn't save people in a partial or provisional manner, a God who doesn't save people enlisting the help of others along the way, a God who saves people impressively and majestically, a God who is mighty to save. And so under that overarching title then, Mighty to Save, we have considered so far four themes: the helpless recipients of salvation, the mysterious logic of salvation, the deliberate scope of salvation, the overwhelming force of salvation. And this morning, we're thinking about the unfailing triumph of salvation. That's our fifth theme, the unfailing triumph of salvation. Here are these persons. And in eternity, these persons are sovereignly elected. And at the cross, they are expensively purchased. And during their lives, they are irresistibly converted. Now, here's the question. How many of those persons make it all the way to the heavenly kingdom, to use Paul's language in 2 Timothy 4:18? How many of them make it all the way? You think of that great British institution, the game of poo sticks. And there's a family of five then, and they come to a river on a day out in the countryside. They come to a river and a bridge over the river, and they find some sticks. And all five of them then lean over the side of the bridge and drop their sticks into the water. They then cross to the other side of the bridge and keep their eyes peeled for those sticks. And it's a wide bridge and the river's running slowly, and so they wait, and it seems to take an age, but eventually there are excited cries as one of the sticks emerges from under the bridge. A moment later, another one glides through, and then another. They keep waiting, and they keep waiting, and they keep waiting, but there are no more sticks. Standing on the bridge, they don't know this, but one had gotten stuck behind a rock. Another had been becalmed in a section of still water beside the riverbank. And so, as a family, they had a success rate of 60%. Three-fifths of their sticks made it all the way to the other side of the bridge. And my question is, what is God's success rate when it comes to these persons, these elected, purchased, converted persons? How many of them make it all the way to the heavenly kingdom? And the answer is, God has a 100% success rate. No one goes missing. There are no failures. There's no discrepancy between the number he converts and the number that he finally ushers into the kingdom. Every member of his special salvation constituency makes it all the way. God is comprehensively successful. That's what I mean by our title this morning, the unfailing triumph of salvation. And in fleshing this out then for you over the next few minutes, there are two things that I particularly want to highlight. And first of all, God's unrelenting purpose. God's unrelenting purpose. You see, God doesn't treat the salvation of his people like you and I treat a game of poo sticks. It's not a bit of fun for him. It's not something he dabbles in a spirit of mild amusement. It's not something he can walk away from with a smile on his face, irrespective of the success rate. No, there's an intensity, an earnestness, a fervent determination about God in salvation. He is driven by an unrelenting purpose. Let's replace the game of poo sticks with a different image. Think of a woodworker. And this woodworker sets out to make a toy soldier. And so he cuts a block of wood about the right length and breadth. Why doesn't he stop at that point, having cut the block of wood? Well, because that object on his workbench is not yet a toy soldier, that's why. And so out of the block of wood, he carefully carves the shape that he wants, a head and a body and legs. Why doesn't he stop at that point? Well, because that object is not yet a toy soldier. And so he sands down his piece of wood, making it lovely and smooth. Why doesn't he stop at that point? Because that object is not yet a toy soldier. And so he gets out his paints, and with delicate strokes, paints onto his figure a bright uniform with shiny buttons and all the rest of it. And then he stops. Then he walks away from his bench and his tools. Why? Well, because he now has his toy soldier. He has fulfilled his purpose. And that's exactly the kind of picture that we have in the passage that we read a moment ago. In Romans chapter 8, and particularly verses 28 to 30, we're so familiar with the first part of verse 28 that we almost miss that mention in the last part of the verse of God's purpose. God's purpose. Paul is saying that God saves his people in connection with a specific purpose. And he spells out what that purpose is in the next verse, in verse 29. That purpose, he says, is conformity to the image of God's Son. In other words, just like that woodworker setting out to make a toy soldier, God, in saving a person, is setting out to make something, to make a little replica of his Son, someone who perfectly resembles Jesus. And verse 30 then derives all its significance from that. The verse has often been divorced from its context. Verse 30 has often been treated as just this list of the different components of salvation, and great attention has been paid to the particular components Paul selects and to the precise order in which he places them. But in actual fact, Paul's selection of components there and his ordering of the components, that's all fairly irrelevant. It's the also's that matter. The also's express Paul's real point in verse 30. And the point is, God can't stop. He can't stop somewhere along the way to producing a replica of his Son, any more than the woodworker can stop somewhere along the way to producing that toy soldier. He can't merely call a person into the Christian life at conversion and take him or her no further than that. He can't merely justify a person, declaring him or her righteous in the eyes of divine justice, and go no further with the person than that. There must always be another also, and another, and another, until that person has been glorified, soul and body, in the heavenly kingdom, and is thus the very image of Jesus Christ. Only then can God stop. His purpose in saving a person is to make that individual physically and morally like Jesus. And he will work through as many alsos as it takes to get there. He won't pack in when there are still more alsos required. What a comfort that is to us this morning, isn't it? I mean, for all of us this morning, there are more alsos still required. We're not there yet. The completely Christ-like condition of the heavenly kingdom is not yet ours, but it will be. It will be. It will be. Of that we can be wonderfully certain, because our Savior God is not a poo-sticks player who at conversion nonchalantly dropped us in the water with little more than a passing interest in whether or not we make it all the way. No, our Saviour God is a woodworker. The word conversion brought us a little bit closer to that great end point that he has in view, our total conformity to Jesus. You and I are not sticks bobbing up and down in the current that may or may not make it to the other side of the bridge. We are projects in a workshop. We are carved, sanded down toy soldiers just waiting for the paintwork to be applied. We are in the grip of the divine woodworker's unrelenting purpose. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. We can sing that. We can be confident of reaching the heavenly kingdom this morning. Not on the basis of self-reliant presumption, not on the basis of some mindless optimism that everything always pans out right in the end, but on the basis of this glorious, unrelenting purpose of our Saviour God. And let me just take this a tiny step further. I really want you to see what a weighty, substantial thing this purpose of God in our salvation is. Some of you, I know, watched the performance of Phantom of the Opera that was put on YouTube a couple of weekends ago to entertain us all during lockdown. The performance was filmed in 2011 at the Royal Albert Hall to mark the 25th anniversary of this musical. And because it was this special anniversary performance, the man who first wrote the musical, Andrew Lloyd Webber, appeared on the stage at the end. Now, if you were one of the actors that evening, I should imagine that you felt a whole additional layer of pressure beyond the normal pressure of acting before a live audience, beyond the pressure of the Royal Albert Hall being such an august venue, beyond the pressure of this being a special anniversary occasion, beyond all of that, the pressure of Andrew Lloyd Webber, the man whose show this is, being present in the theatre watching the performance. I mean, he's going to want it done well, isn't he? He's going to be sitting there thinking, the Phantom had better say that line properly. Christine had better reach that high note in the second verse of the song. He's not going to be happy if any of them fail to deliver. I'm saying then the actors must have felt very keenly his watching eyes that night. They must have felt him, as it were, breathing down their necks. And you know, there are a couple of texts in the New Testament that indicate that in this purpose of God in our salvation, this determination in God's heart that we reach the heavenly kingdom, there are a couple of texts that indicate that it creates a similar sense of pressure. Pressure for whom, you might be thinking? Who feels this pressure? Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus does. The Lord Jesus does. Do you remember his words, Jesus' words, in John 6:39? We read them in our passage last Sunday morning. This is what Jesus says, John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Don't you sense there that Jesus feels a little bit like those actors at the Royal Albert Hall? Under God's watchful eye, he feels the pressure to make a good job of saving God's people. And this is the interesting thing. Not just to the point of dying on the cross. I mean, that's how we might think, that God's will for Jesus was that he die on the cross for those people God wanted to save. And once Jesus had done that, then, to continue the actor analogy, he could go into the dressing room backstage and put his feet up and chill out because he had put in the performance required of him. But no, God's will for Jesus was more extensive than that. It goes beyond him just dying on the cross, well beyond that. It goes all the way to him raising up on the last day the people God wants to save. And so you see, it isn't just during that 40-day showdown in the wilderness with the devil that Jesus feels the pressure. I mustn't give in to this tempter because my Father wants his people saved. It isn't just at Caesarea Philippi that he feels the pressure. I mustn't listen to what Peter is saying. I must keep on going to the cross because my Father wants his people saved. It isn't just in Gethsemane that he feels the pressure. I must keep pressing this loathsome cup to my lips because my Father wants his people saved. It isn't just back then, the other side of the cross, that Jesus feels the pressure. He feels the same pressure now, John 6:39 is telling us. Today, on the 3rd of May, 2020, as he looks at you this morning, he says, I must not lose that believer in Newcastle. I must keep hold of him. I must keep hold of her. I must successfully get to the point where that believer is standing clothed in my own glory on resurrection morning because my Father wants his people saved. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Samuel Rutherford says, the Father has given the elect to the Son, and he must render an account of them to the Father, man by man. The Lord Jesus, I'm saying, feels the pressure of this purpose of God regarding our salvation. But then secondly, the whole of reality does. The whole of reality does. Now, you might think that's an odd thing to say that. But I'm thinking of Romans 8 again. And verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And we often use that verse, don't we? And so you're trying to buy a house. And you have your heart set on a particular house. But then after a long and frustrating process, that house purchase falls through. And you have to purchase a different house instead, one that doesn't have the appeal that the first one did. However, after you've moved in and been living there for a while, you gradually realize that for all sorts of reasons, this one is vastly better. You've ended up in a better house than the one that you'd actually set your heart on before. And so you say, well, all things work together for good. But the good in Romans 8:28 is not about ending up in the best house when you're relocating from one area to another. The good in that verse is very specific. It's this purpose that is mentioned then in the next two verses, this purpose God has of his people being conformed finally to the image of his Son. That's the good that Romans 8:28 is talking about. And Paul is saying then that all things work together to bring that about. God has placed upon the whole of reality, we could say, the obligation to work towards you and me being one day like Christ in the heavenly kingdom. Every atom in this universe is under that divine obligation. If a single particle anywhere tries to get in the way of us reaching our eternal destination, it will have to deal with God. That's what Paul is saying. The whole of reality feels the pressure of God's purpose for his people. It may not seem like this, but everything around us, all events and circumstances and situations, are assiduously towing the line every moment of every day, with their maker's watchful eye upon them, they are diligently working together to bring about our safe arrival in the heavenly kingdom. So let's delight this morning in this theme of God's unrelenting purpose. God saves us with a view to something, with a view to perfect Christ-likeness at the end of time. Until that comes about, he doesn't stop. The Lord Jesus feels the pressure of that purpose. The whole of reality feels the pressure of that purpose. You and I this morning may drown all our fears and rest all our confidence in that purpose. God's unrelenting purpose to bring us to that point where we are little replicas of Jesus Christ himself in the heavenly kingdom. So that's the first thing this morning. God's unrelenting purpose. But then notice with me, secondly, God's unexpected policy. God's unexpected policy. Imagine you're a parent and you're standing with your child on a riverbank, and the river in front of you is full of crocodiles, and you're absolutely determined that your child is going to get safely to the other side of the river. And there's a bridge, a good, strong bridge going across to the other side of the river. What are you going to do? Are you going to say to your child, okay, time for you to jump in and swim across? Of course you're not. You're going to say, run across the bridge. Now, think of salvation. And God elects us in eternity. And at the cross, he purchases us with the blood of his son. And then at a certain point, he converts us irresistibly by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then, after conversion, there stands between us and the heavenly kingdom a river full of crocodiles. Not literally, of course, but I mean this world. This world that is actually full of worse things than crocodiles. Satan prowls in this world, and he has all his demons working for him in this world. It's a dangerous, dangerous place. And we've established this morning then that God is absolutely determined that we are going to get safely to the other side. What's he going to do then? Well, surely he's going to build some kind of bridge for us to get across to the heavenly kingdom. He's going to devise some method of us getting there without us having to come into contact with the crocodile-infested waters. Surely it's a no-brainer. Well, here is God's unexpected policy. He says to us at conversion, okay, time to jump in the water, swim across. Why? What's he doing? Why this strange policy? God is so purposeful, so determined about getting us to the heavenly kingdom. Why doesn't he just get us there in the safest, easiest way? Why do we have to go through this world with all its dangers, all its snares, all its pitfalls? Well, in answering that question, I want to draw your attention to a word that we have in the New Testament. It's a word which sometimes our English translations render patience, sometimes perseverance, sometimes endurance. It's there in James chapter 1, just to use one example. I could take you to other passages in Romans 5 and elsewhere, but James chapter 1, we have this word, it's there actually translated, steadfastness in the ESV, in verses 3 and 4 of James 1. James refers to steadfastness. Again, in verse 12, he talks about being steadfast under trial. And this Greek word, and it's an interesting Greek word, it's made up of two words, and it's literally remain under. That's what this word literally means, remain under. And so it's the idea then of being under a huge weight, but under that huge weight, not buckling and collapsing, but remaining standing underneath this huge, potentially crushing weight. That's the idea contained in this Greek word translated patience, perseverance, endurance, steadfastness. And this quality then of remaining under, it's sometimes commanded in the New Testament, it's sometimes just commended in general terms in the New Testament. But in a couple of texts, there's a different emphasis. So one of them is Romans chapter 15, verse 5, where Paul writes, may the God of endurance, the ESV says, and it's this word that we're talking about, may the God of remaining under and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. And so he goes on. That's an interesting title, isn't it? The God of endurance. So there, Paul isn't talking about this thing, this remaining under, this endurance as something that we have to produce. But there he's talking about it as something that God gives. God is the God of this endurance. He's, of course, he doesn't need it for himself. He's not an endurer. He doesn't need to endure things. Paul means he's the God who gives this endurance. He gives it to people. And then the other text is Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, where Paul writes, he's kind of praying for the Colossians, and he says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. And the first of those is this word that I'm talking about, with joy. And so there, again, Paul isn't talking about this as something that we have to kind of whip up and manufacture and engineer within ourselves, but this endurance, this remaining under, it's something that we have through God strengthening us with all power. So God, according to these two texts, God works in us this ability to remain under stresses and trials and pressures. And this is the thing, you see. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, God is supremely confident in his own workmanship. God is supremely confident in his own workmanship. Imagine that you're wanting to have a flight of stairs put in to get into your loft. And so you have a workman come and erect this flight of stairs. And he puts up the staircase, and you're talking to him then just after he's finished, and he says, look, once I've gone, then the smallest and lightest member of the family may gently tiptoe up these stairs, but wait, please, until I'm safely away and have been gone 10 minutes and then try. That would kind of cause alarm bells to ring, wouldn't it? You'd get the idea that that guy isn't very confident in his own workmanship. If, on the other hand, the workman says, I finished. You can get the whole family now to go up the stairs together, jump up and down on it a bit, and I'll stand here and watch while you do it. Then you get the impression that guy is confident in his own workmanship. And you see, God is confident in his own workmanship. And he is confident in the ability to endure and remain under stress and trials and difficulties that he himself has worked within us. That's why he says, time to jump in and swim now for conversion. Not because he's reckless, not because he doesn't in fact have this determination to get us across to the other side that I've been talking about this morning, but because he is supremely confident in his own workmanship. And he almost says to the devil and to all those demons, you can jump up and down on this believer if you want, and he will not buckle, she will not buckle, because I have given that person the strength to endure. That's what he does say to Satan in the book of Job, isn't it? Do what you like, Satan. Throw at this man Job whatever you want. He'll survive. He'll be okay. Because I have given him the ability to withstand. I'm confident in my workmanship. You don't need to go easy on him, Satan. You don't need to pussyfoot around him, Satan. You can throw the kitchen sink at him, and he will still be standing 38 chapters later. And that's why then God has this unexpected policy. And he doesn't build a bridge to get us over to the heavenly kingdom without touching the dangerous waters of this world. But he puts us into the world. with all its obstacles and all its snares. Not because he's confident in us and what we can produce by ourselves, but he's confident in the endurance that he himself works in us. And confident then that, as Paul puts it in this very passage that we've loosely been looking at this morning, Romans 8, confident that therefore in all those things that Paul lists, those horrible things that Paul lists in verse 35, in all those things we shall be more than conquerors. More than conquerors. And so see your struggles this morning in this light, not as a contradiction of the truth you've been taught all through your Christian life, that God is determined to complete the salvation of all who are his. The struggles you're facing this morning aren't a contradiction of that. It might seem like that. It might seem as though God is just letting all hell break loose on your life and he doesn't care at all whether you get safely to the heavenly kingdom or not. That's not the case. See your struggles in this life. That this is God so confident in the ability to remain under, the ability to stand, that he himself has worked in you, that he is happy Satan to throw what he wants, because he knows you will get through by his path to the end. You will persevere. You will make it. You will make it not through crossing a bridge, but through wading and swimming through the crocodile infested waters. And so the unfailing triumph of salvation. And I hope then, from looking at these five themes that we've done so over a longer period of course than 5 weeks, it's been a bit disjointed, but I hope that it has impressed upon us all a little bit more what a great God we have. Come back to that again. That's what this is all about. Not about us dotting in the I's and crossing the T's of a set of theological distinctives. It's about us seeing God is majestic and majestic in salvation. Mighty to say. Amen.